into history a little bit, your story, how you led your people, how you were faithful to them, even how you disciplined and chastened them. Lord, thank you for an opportunity to look and dig a little bit deeper. And Lord, I just pray that there would be lessons that that we can pull out of this, apply to our own lives, apply to the church body, Father, so that you can be glorified through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So, a little bit of context before we get to the book of Nehemiah. Everybody likes context, right? Okay. The approximate date of the book of Nehemiah is about 445 BC. But for the previous 130 years, there had been mounds and mounds of things going on for the people of Israel. Things against the people of Israel, things for the people of Israel, just lots of stuff. So what has all been happening up until this point? Does anybody want to venture a guess or even throw out something? We know that the children of Israel always obeyed the Lord, right? No. Yep. Actually, quite the opposite is true. We read account after account where the Lord had to discipline his people because of their disobedience. The Israelites lost battles as they were going through their promised land, trying to claim their land. They lost battles because they did not seek the favor of the Lord. They did not go to him first. The book of Judges we went through last year, and numerous times where the people, God's people, were under oppression because they had forgotten the way of the Lord. They were putting themselves with their neighboring pagan nations and doing things their way, as opposed to the Lord's way. And then in Jeremiah chapter 25, we actually read a very specific warning to the children of Israel, a prophecy. And I'll just sum up what's happening. This is the John Larson version. Jeremiah comes along and he says, "Okay, people, for 23 years, I've been speaking to you and prophesying on behalf of the Lord, and for 23 years, you've continued to ignore me. You listen to me for a second, but then you're back doing your old ways. You're just ignoring my words or the words of the Lord. The Lord has sent other prophets that you might listen to them, but nope, you didn't. You haven't listened to them." And then he reiterates what the Lord wanted for them. "Turn away from your evil ways. Stop chasing after the pagan nations' ways. The grass is not greener on the other side. Stop doing things that make me angry. This is what makes me angry." That's what Jeremiah was reiterating to them. And at the end of all that, he says, "Obey me, obey the Lord, do all of these things that I've commanded you, and I will do you no harm." That was the word of the Lord. And then, as we know, the Israelites continue to disobey God. And so Jeremiah goes on to the prophecy of what's going to happen. And starting in verse 8 of chapter 25 of Jeremiah, you don't have to turn there, but he says this: "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about. And I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take them the voice of joy, or take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years." So that was Jeremiah's prophecy. Pretty fairly specific, wouldn't you say? Very, very detailed. And that's exactly what came about. It's exactly what happened. The prophecy of Jeremiah came to pass. And then until the time of Nehemiah, we read about all these kings that came in and all these decrees that were made. And I'll just sum up each one as we come up to this point of where we are introduced to Nehemiah. But as prophesied, the Lord used King Nebuchadnezzar first. So King Nebuchadnezzar, King Neb for short, I'm going to call him King Neb, comes in. He defeats Judah, just as the Lord foretold carries off all the Jews to Babylon, and there they are captives for the next 70 years. God's people under captivity under a pagan king. Next comes along King Cyrus, so years later. And he comes in, and he makes his own decree, and he says, you know what? It's time for you Jews to go back to your homeland. Captivity is over. Pack your bags. Head back home. And then on top of that, not only does he give them permission to go back home to their homeland, but he makes the decree that all of the temple ornaments that were taken from them when King Neb came in, Ezra has an account of this. It's gold and silver dishes, gold and silver bowls, about 5,400 different ornamental items for the temple. King Cyrus comes in and says, all that is going to be given back to you. Go back to your homeland, build your temple, put these back in the temple. And how neat for the people of Israel. They're probably thinking after all these years of captivity, when they do finally get to go back home, they're going to be starting over with the temple and the ornaments, and here King Cyrus comes in. And I just love how God worked that out for them. He remained faithful even though when his people were not. So they pack up their belongings, they head back. Temple work begins, but the enemies of the Jews come along and they go to King Artaxerxes now. And they say, King, we are only looking out for your best interest, but here's what's happening over in Jerusalem. They're rebuilding the temple. And if that happens, they're going to be a contentious city, a rebellious city. They're going to undermine your authority. You need to put a stop to it. And King Artaxerxes, as prideful as he was, says, absolutely right. We can't have that. He issues a decree for their work to stop, and by force, the Israelites are forced to stop work on the temple so it does not get completed. Then for about 10 years, the people focused on building their own households. They ignored the household of the Lord and started building their own homes. And during this time, the Lord tried to encourage his people to get back to rebuilding the temple. Does the Lord ever let his people sit stagnant for very long? Not if you're listening for him, right? Typically what we see when the people are not obeying the Lord is that they are chastened, and for the reason that the Lord loves them. We all know the verse, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And so this period of 10 years, he's chastening them, he's encouraging them, and it wasn't until he sent his prophet Haggai that the people were actually stirred and moved by the word of the Lord to action. And I want to just read the words that Haggai encouraged them with. In chapter 1 of Haggai, it says, then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lays desolate, referring to the temple? It says, now therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but you harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough room. There's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Doesn't that sound depressing? You work, but for little. You eat, but you're never full. You clothe, but you're not warm. And all your work, all your toil, you're spinning your wheels and putting money into a purse with holes. But then he says, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways and go up to the mountains, bring wood and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. Now, did the Lord need to have a structure? No, he didn't. It was all about the presence of God in the nation and a symbol of him dwelling in the land. And it wasn't until that point that the men of Jerusalem, they rallied together and they said, hey, come rain or shine, whether the king says it's okay or not, we are going to go back to being faithful to the Lord. We are going to see this through. And they start rebuilding the temple. One of the Nehemiah commentaries that I read said this regarding this subject. It said, by the word of the Lord that the world was created, and by that same word the Lord governs his creation. And just the sheer power of God's word and how his will is accomplished and how it affects and guides us when we listen to him and when we heed it. It gives me chills just to think about the sheer majesty and power that comes with that. We can never underestimate the power of God. 2 Timothy 4:2 tells us we are always to be ready in season and out of season to preach the word of God with patience and instruction. We don't know how the Spirit of God will work as we, you know, we're just a mere human repeating what the Lord has said. But the Word of God and the Spirit of God uses that for great things. Charles Spurgeon once said, "I cannot help feeling that the man who preaches the Word of God is standing not on a mere platform, but on a throne." And that's not anything of us as we're doing it, but it's just, again, just a statement of the power of God's Word. All right, so the people are stirred back to action by Haggai's words, and they get back to rebuilding the temple. And what do we know always happens when we decide to make a decision for God and start to act on that decision and for his will? What always comes next? What's that? Opposition. Opposition. Blessings may be down the road, but opposition is almost always, not almost always, it is always there. And that's exactly what happens to the Israelites. The attacks of Satan and the enemies of God came right back in. So the enemies of Jerusalem, now that they're rebuilding the temple again, they're like, "Hey, what's going on? We went down and we talked the king into making them stop." They did, and now they're rebuilding it. So they go back, and now it's a new king. They go back down to Jerusalem, and they inquire of the people. They said, "Hey, what's going on? Who told you could do this? And what's his name?" And the Israelites, maybe a little bit deceiving, but mostly truthful, they say, "Well, King Cyrus told us that we could do it," which was true. King Cyrus did make that decree for them to go back. They didn't say anything about King Artaxerxes decreeing them to stop. They just said King Cyrus. And so these people, then they go to King Artaxerxes again, and they say, "Hey, we're only here to look out for your best interest, King. Here's what's going on. That's going to just cause problems for you." They're saying that King Cyrus issued a decree that they could keep working. Can you look into the records? And if not, let's put the work to stop. And so King Cyrus, he says, "Absolutely, let's go check the records." And I don't know how they were kept back then, but they only found the record of King Cyrus. They didn't go looking for the record of King Artaxerxes. They find that absolutely King Cyrus did issue that decree. And so King Darius, after finding out that the decree was issued for them to rebuild the temple, he comes back to these enemies and basically says, "Hey, you and your officials, get lost. You have no business there." In verse 7 of Ezra, this is exactly what he says. He says, "Leave this work on the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site." And I guess the quick side lesson that we can learn from that is no matter what Satan tries to throw our way, no matter how intimidating the enemy comes at us, if we are faithful to the Lord, he is faithful to us. And if we walk according to his will, the Lord is going to see his will accomplished. So just a quick little side lesson. But if that wasn't enough, that decree of Cyrus to just get out of there, leave them to their work, he goes on and God shows his faithfulness to his people. And he puts a little bonus on the end of it, just kind of like the bonus of the temple ornaments going back to him. King Darius, he not only says, "Leave these men alone," but then he goes on, and I just love the irony of this. He says, "Moreover, I issue a decree concerning what you are to do for these elders of Judah in the rebuilding of this house of God. The full cost is to be paid to these people from the royal treasury out of the taxes of the provinces beyond the river," which was these people's land, which is where they're from. and without any delay. Whatever is needed, both young bulls, rams, and lambs for burnt offering to the God of heaven, and wheat and salt, wine and anointing oil as the priests in Jerusalem request, it is to be given to them daily without fail. So I love the irony there. King Darius goes on to issue a death penalty to anyone that does not obey this new decree. And as I sat there reading this, I literally started laughing out loud. On one hand, it was like neener neener neener. You didn't get us in trouble. You know, it's ironic that they try to get him in trouble, and then God used his servant and said, "No, leave him alone." And you're going to pay for all this work, actually, that's being done here. But then on the other hand, as I sat back in and pondered it, it's just like, wow, God is so faithful. He is so faithful. Look at how he takes care of his people when they are obedient to him. He made their enemies fund their project. As the scripture says, he made the enemies their footstool. I love that. It was just incredibly awesome to read that and just see God's continued faithfulness to his people. All right. So the temple is completed, and about 70 years later, we are introduced to Nehemiah. So that brings us up to speed. Any questions or comments so far? No? All right. So before we get into the text, let me just throw out some quick facts about Nehemiah so we can get to know him just a little bit. As we're introduced to him, his current position and standing is a cupbearer before King Artaxerxes. Now, when you guys think cupbearer, what do you think?
Wine.
He's a taster. What does that say about Nehemiah? A servant? Anything else?
He's trusted.
Trusted. Okay. Actually... Or how about these words? Poised, handsome, intelligent, knowledgeable, well-versed, cultured, great stature, and great influence. Yeah. Oh, wow. I wasn't even done. Respected and wealthy. Oh, man. Oh, that was excellent. I love that. So all those attributes that Christina admires, that's more of what cupbearers were in Nehemiah's time. A cupbearer back then would be like the Secret Service to the president today. At each meal, the cupbearer tasted the wine for the king to make sure that it wasn't poison. It was okay for him to drink. And that kind of accessibility to the king meant that he had to be all those things. He had to be cultured, handsome, intelligent, respected. Remember when Daniel was taken into captivity and King Neb said, "Hey, go choose for me the sons of Israel, those who are without defect, good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge." We're not told that that's how Nehemiah was chosen, but it's probably how he was chosen to be the cupbearer. The king thought that he was making a decision on his cupbearer based on Nehemiah's presence and his good looks and things like that, but little did he know that's exactly who God wanted him to pick and who God wanted to be in that exact spot. Remember, there are no surprises with God. He's working out all the details. And someone this close to the king might even have acted as a secretary of sorts, making appointments for the king. So the cupbearer was actually a privilege of great responsibility, privilege, really. And in our account of Nehemiah, we're actually going to see him in three different roles. We're going to see him start off as the cupbearer, he's going to move into a contractor position, and at the end we're going to look at him as a governor. But through these different capacities, a very central theme is going to come up, and we can't not hit it. It's the theme of leadership and leadership that the Bible defines, and is the leadership that is desired by God. The book of Nehemiah is stockpiled with leadership qualities and strategies and examples that can and should be applied to our own lives. So let me just ask a question: how was leadership determined when we were kids? How was it established? Does anybody remember?
The one that's the biggest.
The one that's the biggest. Sometimes, okay. Say so, Roger. Let's say you're a kid that's you're back in elementary school. You're quite popular. You want your following. Pastor Craig is another very popular kid. Wants his following. And Pastor Craig, you're all talking. Says Pastor Craig says, "You guys come over to my house to play." And when we're done, my mom said we can have cake and ice cream. Right? And so the kids are like, ooh, let's go over to his house. And then you say what? To get the kids back over to you.
I'll go with you.
Oh. All right. Who else wants to be a leader here? All right, Ron, how about you? What do you say? You want the
ice cream.
Yeah. Aren't you going to one-up him? What would you offer then, Ron?
Presents.
Presents. Ooh, presents. I got gifts that you can take home with you. Right? And then Pastor Craig, what are you going to do?
Got new cars for everybody.
Oh. Done. Before you can start talking about the jets that you're going to give, all the kids are running over to his house, right? And thus, leadership was established.
Elementary school, right?
Yeah. We're using, yeah. Hot Wheels, come on. Micro Machines, that's what our big thing was. And so leadership was established, and through influence, basically, is how that leadership was established. How do we gain influence? By offering the most cake and ice cream. Sometimes influence is established by carrying the biggest stick, flexing your muscles, using manipulation tactics, screaming the loudest. There's all sorts of different ways that people try to gain influence and leadership. And does any of that sound like any national powers throughout history? Just about every nation has tried all these tactics to gain influence over their country to establish leadership. And have they worked? Not really. Not really. What's that? In the beginning, maybe. No, all these nations, I mean, there's so many nations that the leadership is crumbling, the people don't submit, and all because they failed to implement God's design for leadership. And Lord willing, that's exactly what we're going to learn from our study of Nehemiah is biblical leadership, how God sees it. So in regards to great leaders, what characteristics do you think of? If you think of somebody that's a great leader, what?
Wisdom.
Humility.
Integrity.
Slow to anger. Yep. Honesty. Those are all great answers. And like I said, the book of Nehemiah is stockpiled with these leadership qualities. that we can model in our own lives. And right out the gate, Nehemiah models the real cornerstone of true leadership, and that cornerstone is prayer. The cornerstone of the model of prayer. All right, so let's get into the text now that we've been caught up and we kind of know what's happening. Would somebody read verses 1 through 3 of Nehemiah chapter 1?
They said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity
So right out of the gate, without any desire for attention, we open up with Nehemiah introducing himself as the author of the book. And we're told the action starts here in the month of Chislev. And from what I could find out, that pretty much meant December. But we're also told where Nehemiah is. Where is he? Yeah, he's in Susa, the capital of Persia. Here Nehemiah was going about his day-to-day routine, hoping that there was not a poisoned cup in today's agenda. And he gets this news. Nehemiah wasn't a Persian native. His homeland was Jerusalem, and these witnesses had come up from Jerusalem, shared with Nehemiah that his people were in a bad way. They were depressed, sorrowful, miserable. And as we're going to learn, they were dealing with criticism and harassment from their enemies. They were living in constant fear of being attacked, and their walk with the Lord was lacking. It was in need of repair, just like the Jerusalem walls were in need of repair. So was their walk with the Lord. So horrible news. Bonnie, how would you feel if somebody came from your hometown and shared this news with you? Would you be angry, panic,
maybe just
fearful,
indifferent?
So if maybe your hometown was your heritage, your ancestry, and you learned all this news, would that bother you a little bit?
Yeah.
Yeah? Okay, good. Someone might respond with fear and panic, maybe anger and bitterness, or as Andy Stanley put it, angerness. That's how they might respond. Well, it's not about how much we would respond as much as it is about how we should respond, how God would like us to respond as his ambassadors and really all leaders in some way. The question we should ask ourselves is, how does God want me to respond? And Nehemiah demonstrates this really, really well for us. So this is how Nehemiah responded. Listen to verse 4. He says, "When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." So what did Nehemiah do? He did six things. Can you guys see the six things that he did?
Praying.
Praying? You got seven? Oh, okay. Sorry. Praying. Sat down, mourned, fasted, wept. I think we said prayed. We're missing one. There it is. That's the first one. He heard. So he heard, he sat, wept, mourned, fasted, and prayed. Is that six? Did I count it wrong? Okay. And then through the rest of chapter 1, we see Nehemiah portray four qualities that are found in biblical leadership, and the first quality is tied to that phrase, "I heard these words." What quality would be found in "I heard these words"? Listening. It might be a tough one to answer with where I'm headed this, but the first quality we're going to look at is biblical leadership recognizes the need. So Nehemiah heard, he listened, he recognized the need. And what do we see in our world today, typically with leaders? What do we see when a problem arises? What do we see leaders do?
Disappointment.
What do they do?
Nothing.
They do nothing. A lot of times they do. They pass the buck. I don't know who said that. So Roger, I'm a high up man of position, and you have a problem. Tell me about your problem. What's bothering?
You're the higher up.
Is that your problem? No, typically what happens is you go to leadership with a problem and they say, okay. No, I hear you, but go over and tell her, leave a message, and when I get a moment, which is like never, I'll get back to you, okay? That's kind of what we see. See men of position. Yeah, tomorrow, I'll call you back tomorrow. What's that? Very, very unapproachable. So worldly leadership or unbiblical leaders, they shrug the issues off. They're too important. They're too busy. Let someone else handle this. I've got better things to do. Or maybe they're afraid to deal with the real issue. Whatever the issue is, they shrug it off. Nehemiah didn't have to listen to this. He was a man of stature. As we saw, he was the king's cupbearer. He lived in the palace. He could potentially, you know, drink poison wine at any given part of the day, so that could have been his major concern. But he didn't. He was concerned about Jerusalem. He did listen, and that's what biblical leadership does. It recognizes the need. And based on his actions, Jerusalem was extremely close to Nehemiah's heart. He didn't let all the pleasantries of palace living or the privileged position next to the king take priority or stop him from recognizing the need, and he wasn't afraid to see the real problems. Nehemiah recognized the need. And then secondly, another biblical quality is he personally concerned himself with that need. Before we see how Nehemiah personally concerned himself, let's contrast it again with what we see typically leaders today. How do leaders deal with it? That's not my department. Play the blame game, maybe. Well, you know, you might find a leader that says, well, hey, it's not their fault, or it's their fault they're getting attacked. They didn't build their walls back up. I'd attack them too if they were, you know, unguarded. Play the blame game. Hey, it's so-and-so's fault. He was in charge of keeping them on task. Let's fire him and bring somebody else in new. Oh, well, let's not throw out names. Let's just generalize. But that wasn't Nehemiah. That's not how he handled it. How do we know that Nehemiah was personally concerned for the people of for the need in Jerusalem? Read it in verse 4. He wept and mourned for days. Yes, absolutely. All correct answers. Nehemiah cared for the condition. He cared for the physical condition of the city as he did for the physical and spiritual well-being of his people. He cared for their traditions of the past. He cared for their present needs, and he cared for the future hopes of that city and the people in it. And he cared enough to ask. We're told in the first three verses there that these men came from Jerusalem, but they didn't come necessarily to report this to Nehemiah. He saw fellow brothers and he said, "Hey, what is going on? How are the people back in Jerusalem?" So he cared enough to ask, and I think that's something that we see a lot here in our church body, especially with, you know, the prayer chain going around and everybody staying informed. I think there's so many people here that demonstrate that biblical leadership quality of personally concerning themselves with the need, caring enough to ask. And I love that about River Valley. Is that an important trait? Is that a desirable trait, having a leader that cares? Philippians 2, 3 through 4 tells us, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." And Nehemiah was demonstrating this 100%. The anguish and misery of his people weighed heavily upon him, and he hurt for them. The book of Nehemiah, it starts with a great affliction, but we're going to end with a positive note, as we'll, Lord willing, we'll see. Just like Psalm 30, verse 5 tells us that weeping may endure for the night, but what comes in the morning? But joy comes in the morning. So Nehemiah, he sits, he weeps, he mourns, he fasts, and out of his pain and his compassion, he's driven to his knees in prayer. And that's the third quality of biblical leadership. A biblical leader goes to God first. Once again, quite the contrast from typically what we see of leadership. In fact, I bet you can all finish this sentence for me if I start it. If you want something done right, you knew that so well. If you want something to do, you've got to do it yourself. That is the worldly perspective of leadership. It's really arrogant. It is arrogant. Nobody can do the job as well as me. Someone else is just going to mess it up. It's time to take matters into my own hands. All those ideas, there's no humility in that. And worse than that, there is no God in that. There's no seeking the Lord. Nehemiah, remember, was in a place of position. He probably had anything that he needed at his disposal, army, the materials needed to just go down and say, "Hey, I've got this great position of power here. I'll take charge. I'll go down and I'll fix this right up. We can do this in jiffy. But he didn't. What did he do instead? He went humbly to his knees. He took the matter at hand to the one who knew it was coming. Remember, there are no surprises with God. He took the matter to the Lord of Israel. He didn't go tell his closest friend about the circumstance and try and gain, you know, sympathy or advice there. He didn't go to the king and use his influence there. He took the need to God. But that makes sense, right? To take it to the Lord first. He's the only knew that this was coming down the pipe. He's the only one that knows all the details that it's going to get through, and he's the only one that knows how it's going to end. So why would we not take it to the Lord right from the get-go? And then in verse 5, and going through the end of the chapter, we read Nehemiah's prayer. And we'll just, I don't know if we're going to get through this today, but where we stop, we'll just pick up next week. But let's read this prayer of Nehemiah's. Excuse me. Starting in verse 5, it says, "I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinance which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses says, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there, and I will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servants and the prayer servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man." What do you guys think of that prayer? It's awesome. What do you think about the way it started? Wasn't that fantastic? I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God. Immediate recognition of who God is, and that's what the biblical leader does. It takes the need to God first. Let me ask a few questions about this prayer. We've already just said that the prayer begins with a praise to God, and that particular verse, actually, God in heaven, we're going to see a couple times throughout this book. But why did Nehemiah praise God? He just heard horrible news. He's been mourning, fasting, weeping, praying. Why did he start off with a praise to God?
Acknowledgement.
Acknowledgement. Why?
Letting the Lord know he believes in him. And
okay.
He recognizes it's not God's fault that the people are
getting ahead of me.
Sorry.
That's true. But why did he start off with the praise? Okay.
Well, whether a situation in our life is good or bad, it doesn't change the fact that God is good.
Absolutely. And it's exactly how Jesus taught us to pray. In Matthew 6:9, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." It's how we are taught to model our prayers. So what kind of God was Nehemiah praying to when he lifted up his prayer to the God of heaven? The great and awesome God. The great and awesome God. The one who is worthy of our praise and worship. The only one that is worthy. So if we've just heard about this great affliction, like Nehemiah is facing here, and we know there is a great need, then don't we need the great power and the great sustenance and the great mercy of our great God? And the implied answer is yes. Yes, we do. So is it a fair statement to make to say that if we're going to claim all the wonderful greatness of our God, then we should start by proclaiming the greatness and praise him for it? Is that a fair statement to make? Yeah, thank you. Starting out our prayers in a praise of who God is helps reaffirm, and I don't remember who said this, but that we trust him to be just that for us. We are acknowledging that he's great and awesome. And not only is he great and awesome, but what else does verse 5 tell us about God? Meaning he is faithful, loving God. He keeps his word. Nehemiah says, who preserves the covenant. And we've touched on it already, but the Lord made a covenant with his people, promising to bless them richly if they obeyed, but warned them that they would be disciplined and chastened if they disobeyed. And that's exactly what happened. Jerusalem was in ruins, and Nehemiah starts off his praising and proclaiming God to be who he says it is, coming to him and saying, and Dave, this is where you can jump in now and say your comment, is he came saying, hey, God, this is not your fault. This is our fault. We are the ones to blame here. We messed up. You are the great and awesome God. You have remained faithful. You said if we disobeyed, we had discipline. You said if we obeyed, there was blessing and riches. You are faithful, Lord. And you have remained true to your word. So that's why he makes that praise there. And then in verses 6, oh my goodness, is it time to stop? Where's a good stopping point? I guess right there. Darn. We'll stop with verse 5, and we'll pick up in verses 6 and the rest of the chapter next week, I guess. Darn, that came really, really fast. Any questions, though, I guess, or thoughts, things that maybe stood out, and anything like that? Not yet? All right. Well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I feel bad that we didn't get to finish your study this morning. So much awesomeness of you is yet to be found in these verses, Lord, and so I just pray that if it be your will, we'd be able to get back together next week and finish it out and continue just studying your word, Lord, learning about you, just how awesome you are, Father. We didn't even get very far into this chapter, but one thing that just keeps on popping out, Lord, is how faithful you are. You're just wonderful to us, and we praise you, and we thank you for that. Guide and direct in the remaining of our time today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to start with Nehemiah's confession next week. So if you want to read up on the rest of that chapter...